I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to 1 Timothy chapter number 5. Our text this morning begins in verse 17 and it goes through the end of the chapter. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. And as you do so, those kids who want to slip out and go to Disciple Town, you can do so at this time. 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse number 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only wine, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Father, we ask you'll be pleased once more to help us hear your word with our hearts. Spirit of God, I pray that you will be the ultimate instructor today. And you know the issues in our own hearts that a text like this will expose. And a text like this can encourage. And I pray that all of that will take place for your people today. And I pray that even in this text, that the fruit of the gospel and the fruit of a gospel life amongst a people will be seen, so that those who are here who don't know Christ will even be drawn to Christ, who is our life and our hope and our peace, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I look at this text as something that needs a setting for us to be able to understand it. I think that setting is not only provided for us here in 1 Timothy, but there's another text I want to appeal to at the beginning of this message. And I invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter number 1. And particularly in view of what the choir just sang, and how they sang it, depending upon what your background is, something like that might seem to you to be, well, just a little strong. But in Revelation chapter 1, I want you to note, beginning in verse number 12, the Apostle John is on the Isle of Patmos. And he says in verse 10 that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he heard behind him a loud voice like a trumpet. And he was given these instructions then. Now, John, you need to write down what you see, and you need to send it to these churches. In verse 12, he says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Now this vision that John has of Christ absolutely threatens to take the life out of him. But I find what is so interesting is when you look back at verse number 12, that when John turns around to see who it is who is speaking to him, the first thing he sees is seven golden lampstands. And we know from the rest of Revelation that each of those seven lampstands is a local church. What's the first thing John sees? He sees something that represents the church. And then he sees Christ, the glorified Christ, who is in the midst of his church. I've said to you before that if we really knew what was going on when we gathered on Sundays, that our ushers wouldn't hand out bulletins, they would hand out seat belts and crash helmets. Glorified Creator, the universe is in and amongst His people. Christ cares about His church. Christ knows what's going on in His church. And not just in His church in general, but according to Revelation 2 and 3, He knows what is going on in every single church. And it matters to Him. So, here we are, back in 1 Timothy chapter 5. You can go back there. We're studying 1 Timothy and all of these commands about life in the church and how life is to be conducted. And I want you to see, these aren't suggestions that we can just pick and choose as we like. These are orders from the King. And this stuff about polity, it's not for church nerds like me, but it's for every Christian. And the instructions here in 1 Timothy, they are good orders. They are for our joy. They are designed for the health of the church and the joy of the people and for the protection and the advancement of the gospel. Now we recognize that the church is not the gospel. The church is called to protect and promote the gospel. And our life together as a people will either advance the gospel and resonate with the gospel, or our lives together as a people will be in competition with the gospel and will actually be an obstacle to people believing the gospel. Well, in this particular text, there is an emphasis on what to do and how to do it. At the beginning of this chapter, if you'll notice verse number 1, Paul is saying, regarding life in the body, you treat one another as you would a member of your family. You look at the older men as your fathers. You look at the younger men as your brothers. You look at the older women as your mothers. You look at the younger women as your sisters. You treat one another with that dynamic. And then, in that context, what does he say beginning in verse number 3? Honor. Honor. Honor widows. You look at a widow as your mother, as your sister. You honor her. You take care of widows because that's a way for the church to show honor. honoring one another is a command that every single member of the congregation is called to obey. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10 that, I mean, we're to try to outdo one another in showing honor. The same thing is given in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. And you begin to see now how this dynamic plays out in the church, because it's easy to overlook people who have a reason to feel as if they are marginalized, like widows. It is also easy to dishonor people who are in leadership because, well, they're in leadership. And isn't that what we do? I mean, don't we make fun of leaders? That's our spiritual gift, isn't it? But how we view those in leadership usually says more about us than it does about them. I think we need to pray for that kid. I think he's in trouble. I've been that kid, so I just have a sense of empathy right now. If you notice, this passage has a number of commands in it. I don't know if you do this when you read your Bible, but I have various highlight pens, and I'll take different colors and I'll mark different things. And so I'll mark all of the commands, or I'll mark a particular word that's repeated together. And I've marked all of the commands that are in here, and it's like six different times just in this section. So it's like, do this, do this, do this. And that really is obvious part of an emphasis of this text. But there are more than commands that are here. These commands also have with them explanations so that our understanding of the heart of our King for His church is advanced. So, first thing that this text brings out, verses 17 and 18. Honestly, it says, be generous to your elders. Now, you can only imagine preaching on this text is doubly uncomfortable. For one, I hate the prosperity gospel. And it has been like a cloud over my life. And I've often shied away from saying too many things about money. And only in recent years have I addressed it a bit more, and certainly as it comes up in the text. And then here is a text not only about money in general, but it talks specifically about the compensation for a pastor. So I really thought this would be a good text for the intern to preach. But that wasn't fair, was it? So just acknowledging that from the outset, let's just plow through it, okay? Imagine that you had a son. And he scored a 34 on the ACT. And he's valedictorian of his class. And he has a free ride to any college in the country. And he has a propensity for science and for math and for engineering and for law and medicine. And you have become accustomed to different people throughout his entire educational life saying, man, big things for this guy. Wow. He can go anywhere. He can do anything. He can write his own ticket. We are going to watch him. We are going to hear about him. You are used to him being pursued. And one day he comes to you and he says, you know, Dad, I think I want to go into the gospel ministry. How do you respond to that? Or imagine your son is 6'5", 325 pounds of granite. He has been ranked as a 5-star football recruit. He has been pursued by every major college football program and even, I might add, the Ohio State University. Okay, that didn't win me any points. And everyone has this kid already pegged as an NFL potential, thinking, you know, 1-2 years, college level, he's going on. He's first round draft material. And he comes to you in the middle of a senior year and says, hey, mom, I think I want to go into the gospel ministry and be a pastor. How do you respond? Because how you respond will be a reflection of what you esteem. My son the doctor, my son the attorney, my son the professor, my son the NFL star, my son the pastor, the youth pastor. This command here in verse 17 is a command to the church to be generous to the pastor, elder, who rules well and who labors in preaching and teaching. It is a command that's not out of place at all, nor should it be uncomfortable, nor will it be uncomfortable to those who are generous with giving honor and who esteem the gospel and who esteem those who are called to preach it. To be considered worthy, verse 17, means to be generous in esteem. Consider the verb consider. The verb consider, it has to do with how do you think? Because in your mind you rank different positions. You have a tendency to look at different responsibilities and jobs, and some of them appear to you to be more valuable than others. So how do you think about pastors and elders in a congregation? What value do you place upon that? Are you jaded? Or are you grateful? Is your default response to look for ways to honor, or is your knee-jerk response to find fault? Do you tend to believe the best, or do you tend to assume the worst? It is no secret that the pastors are paid from your offerings. Is it right? It is right for that to happen because we all place our treasure in what we esteem. If you don't esteem them, then your view of their compensation and your participation in giving, it's going to be affected. To be considered worthy not only means to be generous in esteem, it means to be generous in compensation. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, I have never preached on this text before. In fact, I have only done, honestly, a cursory study of it up until this past week. And so, I've always thought that it's a good rule of thumb when it comes to that whole issue of compensation for pastors, that we just ought to pay them enough to be generous toward others. That always made sense to me. Well, this week, after what I thought was a good rule of thumb solidified into a conviction because of this text. And I realized that how we take care of elders and shepherds is actually a direct reflection of what we really think about the chief shepherd. And when I recognized that, this whole topic moved from the category of money is slimy into the category of, hey, this is an important issue for the church. And why is this? Well, the text answers the question. Because an elder who rules well is actually a tremendous gift to the church. And an elder who labors in preaching and teaching is engaging in the most valuable calling possible.
And yes, there are those in ministry who do not rule well, and there are those who are lazy in their preaching and teaching. But when a church is blessed with pastors who rule well and who labor at preaching and teaching, and they feed the flock well, that flock should recognize the value of being well fed and recognize the gift of faithful leadership and should compensate it accordingly. And the two examples that follow that make it clear that the double honor actually speaks of compensation. I mean, that's what the text is saying. The point is, if God commands farmers to let the oxen eat of some of the fruit of their labor, and if the one who labors deserves his wages, how much more than the one who is serving in the most important position in the church? And so I would say, from my perspective in observing this whole issue in the church life in general, I would say, brothers and sisters, if you want inferior men in the ministry, pay an inferior wage. If you want competent men in the ministry, pay them generously. Well, should you pay them double? I don't know. I'm not saying that. What the text says is that you should consider them worthy of, and I think that's the genius of the text. Because it may not be feasible to pay him that much, and he may not accept it, even if it was offered. In some cases, the church simply cannot afford to pay a man what he is really worth. And in situations like that, if he's a good pastor, he will understand that. If he's demanding about his salary, then that may be an issue of greed. But if the congregation, on the other hand, has the capacity to be generous and they choose not to be generous, then it's an issue of greed on their part. So the ideal is pastors who love their people, who sacrifice for them, and a congregation who loves and esteems their pastors, because that's a picture of the kingdom that is to come. What we certainly want to avoid is a situation I saw one time, and a minister stood in front of the congregation, he was about to take up an offering, and he said, "We're taking up an offering today for needy children." Mine. I think he was joking, I sure hope he was. As an aside, though, I'll tell you this. I don't know any pastor who went into the ministry in order to have a life of ease. Because the truth is, getting into the ministry is hard. The on-ramp today, it's long. It's difficult. It's generally expensive. College, Bible college, private Bible college can be anywhere from $100,000 to $130,000. Seminary can easily be that amount again, which means a pastor can invest $200,000 to $250,000 in his education. And in those years of education, guys are going to school, they're working jobs to pay for school, serving in the church, trying to support a family. And that's just good for you to know. Because in our setting, we have several pastors who have earned or are earning challenging and expensive degrees. And they serve us well with those. We have a guy who's got a PhD. We have three guys who have Masters of Divinity degrees. We have two guys who are working on a Masters of Divinity degree. We have a guy who's got a Master of Arts degree. And to my knowledge, every single one of these guys has paid their way through. And in most cases, they have made many sacrifices in order to get to the place where they're able to serve you. And I think it's good for us to know that. Secondly, be careful to guard the reputation. That's verses 19 and 20. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. listening to and participating in gossip or disparaging talk about an elder or a pastor is so easy. It's so tempting because there's a higher shock value that comes with it. So when a sentence begins with, "Hey, you know what I heard?" It generally doesn't end well, does it? It generally doesn't end with edification. But there are times when an elder or pastor sins. And I'm not just talking in the course of life as we all sin. I'm talking about a life that is governed by a sinful issue. When that happens, what we're told here in these verses is to be very careful to follow the steps that Christ gave us in Matthew 18. If someone has a grievance against an elder, what should he do? He should go to the elder and seek to get it resolved. And if he doesn't get it resolved, then he takes two or three witnesses with him to function in a witness capacity in an effort to get the matter resolved. But a church is not permitted to accept and act upon an accusation against an elder by one person because they haven't followed the proper steps. That's all that Paul is saying there. What this does is it guards the reputation of the elder from unfounded accusations, and it guards the reputation of the church because it provides a format to be able to deal with issues as they arise in the life of an elder. So, verse 19 speaks about, hey, let's guard against unfounded accusations. People who are in leadership are more visible, and the more visible you are, the more vulnerable you are to critics and to rumors and to accusations. And in addition to that, leaders have to make decisions. They have to lead. Look at verse 17. Let the elders who rule well, they have to rule. Leaders have to make decisions that they believe is in the best interest of the people they serve. But every decision they make is not going to be agreed upon by everybody. So what do you do when a leader makes a decision that you don't agree with? What do you do? How do you respond to that? Do you give them the benefit of the doubt? Do you follow up with that, or you sit and stew and fuss? You can pursue the matter by seeking to get more information because there may be more to it than what you know, or you can sinfully talk about the leaders and accuse them of incompetence and ulterior motives. Well, the truth is they may have made a poor decision. They're not Jesus. But they may have made a great decision. And you just don't understand it yet. Because you're not Jesus either. But instead of talking with them, if you talk to others about them, you end up hurting the witness of the gospel. And if you don't talk to them, you don't give them the benefit of your insight on the issue. So, beloved, I'm just appealing that on these matters, that this is something that we all need to be careful about. If someone tries to make an accusation against an elder without following the proper channels, the church is to refuse to let it have any weight. But there are times when pastors and elders do sin, and then they try to use their position as an excuse or a cover-up and pretend as if they are untouchable. That's not right. So you not only have to guard the elder against an unfounded accusation, but you have to guard the church against an unconfessed sin on the part of the elder. That's verse 20. When that happens, verse 20 says, as for those who persist in sin, you rebuke them in the presence of all. You don't sweep it under the rug. It might be tempting to sweep it under the rug. But elders who persist in sin are to be rebuked before the congregation so that the honor and esteem of the office is restored. I mean, to call the church to honor someone who is living dishonorably destroys everything. And when a pastor does not repent and he is rebuked before all, then every person realizes, hey, no one's above God's word. And the pastor who preaches stands under the same word he declares. Having pastors who live the word they preach is a gift to be guarded. And this verse is a reminder to the pastor and elder not to assume that because he has a title or a position that he's given a pass. He's not given a pass. Point number three. Recognize the seriousness of this charge. So right here, look at verse 21. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Well, I told you earlier, I don't ever remember preaching a specific sermon on this paragraph before. So I was almost stunned by verse 21. This is serious language. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you. And what Paul is doing here, in essence, he's placing Timothy under oath. It's very weighty language that he's giving here. Remember when Christ was on trial before the chief priest in the Sanhedrin and he said nothing. They kept asking him stuff and challenging him things. He said nothing. Until the high priest said, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Matthew 26:63. It was then Christ spoke because he was placed under oath. Well, that language is similar to here in 1 Timothy. And quite frankly, I never really grasped its placement here before. I've preached on 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, many times where Paul charges Timothy before God in Christ Jesus, you preach the word. And I take that oath very seriously. But he's saying the same thing here. In fact, he adds elect angels into the formula. And so in essence, Paul is saying to Timothy, you're under oath before the witnesses of the Father and of the Son and even the angels. You must lead the church to keep these commands and don't you dare play favorites. And beloved, how I take that is I think that we are to treat every pastor, every elder fairly, equally. If a guy is super likable, if he's got a great ministry and a wonderful reputation, and he disqualifies himself, don't cover it up as you might be tempted to do. Don't look the other way and pretend if it didn't happen out of fear that this is really going to hurt the church. It is going to hurt the church, but you've got to do what's right. If your pastor's on the radio and the church enjoys some notoriety as a result, or if he's written some books and he speaks at conferences and it makes your church look good and people know you as the person who goes to that church where that pastor's a famous pastor, there's residual effects for the church. There may be a publishing house. There may be a media ministry that hires other people from the congregation and it generates income for the congregation, and you're thinking, man, if he steps down, there's going to be a lot of good that will not happen. A lot of people are going to be hurt. But the charge is before God in Christ Jesus and the angels. That audience is more important than any audience that you can see with your physical eyes. Therefore, point number four, be careful in selecting elders. That's the rest of the text, verses 20 through 22 through 25. And the wisdom is good wisdom. Paul's saying, all right, when it comes time to taking selecting elders, not too fast. Take your time. Not too fast. First impressions are not always accurate impressions. If you're like me, I tend to believe people. You tell me a story, I tend to believe it. Many years ago, I had a friend who had a side business. It was an unusual side business, but he owned a hearse. And he would go pick up bodies. Not everybody can do that. You know what I mean? And he needed help with his business. So he came to me and said, "You know anybody in your church that help me out?" Well, who do I ask about that, you know? Well, there was a guy who had been working at a shop that, and this is years and years ago. He got fired because there were guys at the company who were doing drugs, and he ratted on them because it was dangerous. And he got fired for it. And I felt so bad for this guy. And he was seemingly desperate to find work. So I said, "Hey, would you want to do this?" He said, "Sure." And so he started doing that. And everything seemed to go well. My friend was happy, and this guy was happy, and it was all working out. Until one day my friend called me and he said, "Hey, have you seen so-and-so?" I said, "No. Why?" He said, "Well, I haven't seen my hearse in 2 days." The police found the hearse. It was at a crack house in Detroit. The guy wasn't fired because he ratted on people doing drugs. He got fired because he was doing the drugs and lied to me. And I so totally believed him, I gave him a job recommendation. And my friend hasn't asked me for any more job recommendations since then. If I would have allowed a little more time on that, then I would have saved a very difficult situation from ever happening. You can see the wisdom of just taking our time before somebody is entrusted into the position of being an elder. So you can see then when Paul says, verse 22, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others." He's saying that if you put a person in a position of influence too soon, without really knowing who they are, then if they use that position as either a cover-up or an avenue for them to continue to sin, you end up taking part in their sins. But then comes this interesting little statement in verse 23, isn't it? I mean, it just kind of seems out of the blue. But it's not. "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." So, as we're studying through 1 Timothy, we really get the sense that Timothy is very conscientious. Paul has the utmost confidence in this young man. In fact, back in Philippians chapter 2, Paul speaks of Timothy with such great esteem that he says, "Look, I don't have anybody I know who will care for you like he will care for you." As I said, Timothy is extremely conscientious. So when Paul says at the end of verse 22, "Keep yourself pure," he figures that Timothy is going to go the extra mile. And instead of making sure that Timothy doesn't have one too many, that Timothy is the kind not to have any wine at all. Which is fine. However, Timothy's practice may be preventing him from getting some of the medicinal benefit that he actually needs. So Paul is telling Timothy that while he may want to avoid wine as a beverage, and that's fine if you want to do that, that he ought to take some for the sake of his stomach, because Timothy, you're going to be more useful to the church. So, on the one hand, the counsel is, okay, not too fast, but also the spirit here is not too strict either. We're not turning this thing into something that's legalistic. Timothy was staying away from wine in order to be useful to the church, and Paul is saying that the point isn't no wine, but what is useful to the church. Then he resumes his previous point, verses 24 and 25. And he says, once again, time will tell. For some people, their sins are obvious. There's no denying them. For others, they may appear to be sheep. They may even appear to be shepherds. But time will tell. They're actually wolves. You may not see it right away, but eventually it will come out. So be mindful. You may be wrong. But it's also true the other way. There are some people that you are initially suspicious of. But over time, you just keep finding out, man, this is how faithful they are. This is how loving they are. This is how serving they are. This is how trusting they really are. And again, be mindful. You may be wrong. So to Timothy and to us is a call for discernment. So let me finish how I began. There's several commands in this paragraph. And if you're a member of the congregation, you're going to look at those commands one way. If you're an elder in the congregation, you're going to look at them a little differently. And they both need to be looked at, and they both need to be understood by the other. As a member of the congregation, I need to examine my heart as to how generous I am with honor for the elders. As an elder, I need to feel the weight of this esteem and be humbled by it and treat it with great care. As a member of the congregation, I should never listen to an accusation against another elder, but insist on the steps of Matthew 18 being followed. As an elder, I need to watch my life and doctrine to never give anyone reason for an accusation. And if they do, listen humbly and pray for a heart of repentance if I'm in the wrong. As a member of the congregation, I need to attend members' meetings because that's where these issues are handled. That's where, if you got to bring an elder before a congregation and rebuke him, that's where we do it. As an elder, I need to do all I can to ensure that any rebuke of an elder is done as fairly and compassionately as possible. As a member of this congregation, I need to inform myself about the process of men becoming elders. I need to pay attention to those who are being nominated and encourage brothers that I see gifting in and encourage them to pursue that, because the church always is in need of raising up and training and equipping elders. If something is out of order, if I need to say something, I need to speak up. As an elder, I need to be careful not to let personal friendship cloud biblical directives, because this is not my church to own, but Christ's, for which I will give an account. So, beloved, I ask you, and I trust that you are able to hear the spirit with which I have preached. I trust that it has been with a spirit of gratefulness and a spirit of encouragement, because I want to commend you. The reason why we have pastors who have served in this church and continue to serve in this church many years is because of your care and because there is an atmosphere of encouragement that is here. And I thank God for that. But I do need to ask you, just on a personal level, just to continue to guard your heart. Do you honor the elders? Or do you hold them at arm's length with a spirit of suspicion? Do you resent compensating the pastors, or do you want them to experience generosity? Do you have a tendency to prejudge elders because of past experiences? If so, what do you need to do to address that in your own life and repent of that? Because it certainly would not be fair, would it, for the elders to judge every member of the congregation based upon their past experience with certain members. It takes a body, but not just a body. It takes a body that really believes what we sang this morning, that we really believe and live out the gospel. God, I recognize how seemingly vulnerable the church is. One issue, one accusation, one problem that goes sideways, that can undo so much gospel witness. And what would stop that from happening? And for those who have experienced something like that, why would engagement in a congregation become desirable again? Yet, when you directed Paul to write these words to Timothy and put them in your word, you knew all of that. And the counsel that you have given is good counsel. And we are reminded that this business of the church is not a business. She's a family. And she's the bride of your Son. And Christ loves her and has died for her and has secured her and will not let her go. And it is that which helps us see and enjoy that in spite of how she appears to be vulnerable, that in reality, she's safe. She's in your hands. And we want to treat her and love her and serve her with the care that Christ has. Thank you for the way in which you have evidenced so much grace upon us as a people. I pray that we'll take these matters to heart and just love the church even more and look for ways to just honor one another and treasure one another. And in so doing, just help one another hear the encouragement and feel the love of Christ, in whose name we happily pray. Amen.